The following message, A Marriage Shaped by the Gospel, Part 2, was based on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 8, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Daniel Corey of Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington.
If you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 through 33, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. The resurrected and the ascended Lord Jesus Christ says to his church, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, as we draw near to you tonight, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive all that you have for us. We pray that your word would not fall on fallow ground, but that it would fall on fertile soil and bring forth fruit. Father, we pray that we would not be a stiff-necked people, but that we'd be a people with hearts that are laid bare before you. Please change us, we pray, that we'd be more in the likeness of your Son in every area of our life, do we ask it. In his name, amen. I appreciate especially the husbands coming back tonight. You're very brave. As we look at the book of Ephesians, we've been walking through Ephesians for I don't know how long at Juanita, but it is very easy, I think, to show Christ from the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. He shines through every verse, every paragraph, every chapter, and it's all about the greatness and the glory of the gospel. It's really fun to preach to every Sunday, set before the folks who've come to listen, Christ in his splendor and what he's done. And then if we're not careful, when we get to chapter 4, sometimes we can switch back into what I might call legalistic mode and forget about the gospel and say, now here's a list of things that I've got to do. And we drive a wedge that divorces the theology and the glory of chapters 1 through 3, and we put it in its own pile away from the way that I live life now. And what I want to argue tonight is I don't want any divorce or chasm between those two. But our glorious view of Christ in the gospel should be everything to us in the way that we try to live. In fact, it's only because of what God has done in the gospel that we can even begin to be Christian husbands and Christian wives. And as we look at the requirements set before us, it's easy, far too easy, to lose sight of Christ in texts like this and to get very focused on yourself. And so tonight I don't want to lose the forest for the trees or the trees for the forest. I want to set two big goals before you. My first goal this evening is that I want us all to, in the Word of God, by faith, behold the love of Christ for His church. I want us to see it. I want us to experience it. And I want us to respond with worship to Him for what He's done. So if we walk away from this text not having seen the glory and beauty of Christ and not worshiped Him for it, we fail. That's my first goal. We'd see what a husband Christ is and that we as bride would worship Him for it. The second goal that I have is that after we've seen Christ for who He is, that we would then see what Christian husbands ought to be, and that we would plead with God to transform us into what we ought to be. As I warned this morning, that it would be easy for husbands to take the sermon off, I will warn wives equally. Don't sit idly by as we speak to husbands tonight and think that it is not applicable to you. We as Christians need the Lord to change the way that we think about these things. So even if you're not a Christian husband here this evening, you need to have the Word of God change the way that you view all of life. And if you're a Christian wife here this morning or this evening, this gives you what you ought to be praying and pleading with God for to shape your husband into. So this text becomes a way to pray for your husband in a way that he desperately needs prayer. So no passive listeners this evening. And just like this morning, we'll have three headings to hang our thoughts on as we consider what a husband ought to be and how we ought to love his wife. And the first heading we want to consider is this: a husband's love is to be sacrificial because Christ's is sacrificial. A husband's love is to be sacrificial because Christ's love for his church is a sacrificial kind of love. Look at verse 25 with me, if you will. The Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Now, I know just as Christians are familiar with your Bibles, that text doesn't surprise you at all. It's one of the most popular texts on marriage. It's one that we could probably quote to some degree of accuracy or another. And we know it so well that some of its edge or some of its sharpness is lost on us. It's become so familiar in our thinking, in the way we talk, in the way that we view the Word of God, that we fail to see what a giant statement that is. The topic before us tonight is not a small topic. The topic before us tonight is the love that Jesus Christ has for His people. And we're supposed to speak to that in an hour and a half? 2 hours, right? No, you guys don't have anything to get to after this. We're supposed to speak to this in a few brief, fleeting moments. The greatest topic that there is, the love that Jesus Christ has for His bride, that is not a small topic. There's nothing small about it, except maybe the way that we sometimes think about it. There's nothing small about this topic. In fact, there's no greater topic to be considered than the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of all of what Christ, or how all the ways in which He loves His bride. And just as it was important for us to define, well, if a wife is to submit to her husband, we have to define submit. So I think it's only fair that we consider and define love. If Christian husbands are told to love their wives, well, I've got to know what love means. You might say, well, it seems a little self-evident, doesn't it? It's a word we use all the time. It is, and it's a word that we use poorly. We say, I love my children. I also love tacos. Those are different, right? Same word, very different usages. And so how do we, if we were to read into the Word of God a modern secular view of love, and we were to say, okay, let's assume we're right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So how did Christ love the church? Well, if I defined it the way the world does, it would sound something like this. Christ was, he had a hole in his life. And he saw what a great girl the church was. Couldn't help himself, fell head over heels. It was a tumbling into this emotional roller coaster, and he pursued her, and as long as it's advantageous, he'll do that, and it's an affection that he could fall out of as easily as he fell into. Right? Isn't that how we define love? It's a feeling over which you have no control. We speak of it as gravity, right? You fall into it, like you fall into a pit. Well, that's the way we, as modern folks, talk about love. But that's not the Bible's definition of love. Paul's not saying Christ was infatuated with the church. Paul's not saying that Christ needed to fill up in himself something that was lacking and pursue the church for those reasons. The way that the Bible talks about love, it's opposite to the way that our world does. When the Bible speaks of love, especially in this context, it's speaking of a deep and an abiding commitment. A commitment that is accompanied by affection that seeks the good of another at cost to itself. I know that's a bit of a complex definition, but let me pick it apart with you. It is a deep and abiding commitment. It is a covenantal setting of oneself and his mind towards an end. It's not a fleeting feeling. It's not an emotion that comes upon you and can depart. And when I feel it, I love. And when I don't feel it, I don't love. No, that's not the Bible's approach to love at all. It is, I am deeply committed to a course of actions toward another. I'm deeply committed. It's also accompanied by affection. Now, sometimes we want to define love as either being one or the other. Usually the world would say it's all affection, it's all emotion, it's all fuzzies and feelies and good feelings and thoughts. And then we can kind of overreact, especially as Reformed folks, and say, no, it's an abiding commitment. It is an abiding commitment, but it's more than that, isn't it? I mean, husbands, don't do this. But don't go to your wife and say, I'm deeply committed to you whether I feel like it or not. I hope it's true. I hope that is your heart. But don't verbalize that. Don't verbalize it. No, we would recognize that a husband who feels nothing for his wife is falling vastly short of the model set for him by Christ. Does Christ love his church dispassionately? No. He loves his church zealously. He loves his church with all of the zeal in him. Is he committed to his church? Yes, more than we can ever know. Does he love his church? Yes, more than we can ever know. So we need both of those in our definition. It's commitment and affection. And it seeks the good. It has direction. It has purpose. It's not just there existing and happy to be existing. It's actually moving in a direction. And the direction to which it moves is the good of another. And not just when it's convenient. Seeks the good of another, not just from your surplus, not just when it's easy, but often at cost to yourself. Isn't that the way that Christ loved the church? And gave himself up for her. Laid down his life for her. Did not Christ love the church in a way that was a deep and abiding covenantal commitment? Yes, he did. Did he love the church with his heart? Yes, he did. And did he seek the good of the church? Well, of course, the eternal good of his church. And did he do it at cost to himself? Absolutely. And husbands, that then becomes your definition for how you are to love your wife. To be committed to her. To be affectionate to her. To seek her good. And to be willing to do so at cost to yourself. Look at verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave. The love that Christ had, the kind of husband that Christ is to us, his people, is a giving kind of love. And you might ask yourself, well, what did he have that was available for him to give? Well, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is all of, if we want to think in this way, he is all of heaven's treasury at his disposal. And he marshals all that is in heaven's treasuries, we want to think in those ways, toward the good of his people. It's not like he's a pauper who has very little to give. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He owns everything. And he marshals everything for the good of his people. But notice it doesn't just say that he gives stuff. I know stuff's a real technical term. It doesn't just say that he gives things. But notice the thing that he gives his church at the last of chapter or verse 25. And gave what? Himself. True love, the way that Christ loved us, gives more than just things, but it gives itself. John 15, verse 13, Christ told his disciples, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. 1 John 3:16, the apostle says, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. Church, your Savior did not love you in a stingy way. He did not love you reservedly. He did not love you partially. He did not love you in a way that where he wasn't happy to do it, but he was willing to do it. Like it was an obligation to him. That's not the way that he loves you. He loves you with a full heart, and he gives all that there is to give up to and including his very life, that you would have life. The kind of husband that you as a church have is a husband who's willing to go to the grave that his church might come out of the grave. That's the kind of love a husband, Christ, has for his wife, the church. It's a love that just, it isn't just sacrificing, but it's self-sacrificing. And there's a big difference between the two. Someone can be willing to give things, but not themselves. Someone might be willing to provide finances and care, but not invest themselves into it. And that's not the way that the Savior loved us. Consider this, that if this is what we're called to, it is true that if you as a husband or any husband is unwilling to provide for your wife. Just think in physical terms. If you as a husband fail to provide the things that are needful for your wife, you have them available, but you choose not to care for her or for her needs, you're not only, according to the Bible, worse than an unbeliever and in covenant violation. Both of those are true. If you as husband don't provide, you're able to and don't provide for your wife physically, you're in covenant violation, and the Bible says you're worse than a pagan Gentile. But that's not all you're called to. Right? We understand that we can, that as a husband you're called to provide, but sometimes we, or often we think that's all I'm supposed to do. As long as she's taken care of, I've met my needs, or I've met my duties as a husband. That's not true. I mean, if you do less than that, you're scheduled for a visit from the elders, and it won't be a fun one. But you're called to do far more than that. You're called to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved his church, and that means you need to self-sacrificially give yourself to her and for her. Maybe I'll explain it this way. I hope, I'll go out on a limb here, guys, and don't let me down. I hope every husband here, if asked, would you die to protect your wife? You would say, oh yes. Absolutely, no doubt. And I hope that's true. Like, I really hope that that's true. Well, I hope that that's the case. That if ever faced with that scenario, my hope is that I would find in me the fight to do it. But husbands, do we realize that each and every day we have a chance to lay down our life for our wife, and it's called dying to self. Every day, you as a husband get a decision to make. You get to make it multiple times a day. Will I live and seek after my good, my wants, my pleasures, my everythings? Or will I die to self and serve my wife the way Jesus Christ has served me? See, it's easier to think of the big grandiose die protecting your family. But husbands, you get that choice every day. To lay your life down and say, my life is not about me. My life is about her. My life isn't about me pursuing all of my wants, preferences, and pleasures. My life is about seeking the good of my wife at great cost to myself. And I know how to do it. And I know what it looks like because this is the way that Jesus has loved me. Husbands, you're not called to do anything that you haven't already received from the Savior. He's not asking you to give what you have not also received. You've received, you are receiving this right now from Him. That He even now, as He intercedes for you at the Father's right hand, is selflessly serving you, His bride. His service of you hasn't stopped. And He calls you as a husband, reflect this kind of gospel in your marriage. And what does it look like? I give myself for her. Not just in the big grandiose ways, but in all the little things. In those moments when you're tired and hungry, which is a dangerous combination. To die to self. Because your Savior thought it not robbery and emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and was willing to die even the death on a cross. That's the gospel we reflect in our marriages. That's what you're called to as a husband. What kind of love does a husband have for his wife? A self-sacrificing love. Secondly tonight, a husband's love is to be sanctifying because Christ is sanctifying. A husband's love is to be sanctifying because Christ's love for his church is a sanctifying love. Look at how Paul develops this thought in verse 26. Christ loves the church, gives himself for her. And then what follows are three purpose statements. Look at verse 26. He does this with a purpose in mind. Again, I warned you this morning. I've rightly been accused of being a grammar geek. It comes out all the time. Anytime you're looking at least in the English, that and a verb with might, that he might, it's a way for them to flag for you that a purpose statement is sitting right in front of you. So what he's doing is he's saying, even in the grammar, I'm going to tell you the purpose, the reason, the motivations behind why Christ is doing what he's doing. And he gives us three such purpose statements. Verse 26, in order that, or that he might sanctify her. What's the purpose? To sanctify his bride. Verse 27, that he might present her in splendor. Well, what's his purpose? What's his reason? What's his motivation? That on the day of days, she will be presented like a bride on her wedding day in a beautiful white dress. The church will be clothed in pure white on that day. Again, in verse 27, in order that she might be holy and blameless. So those are three in quick succession, purpose statements for why Christ is doing what he's doing. So the love that Christ has for his church is a purposeful love. It's not just a love that he has and doesn't know what to do with. It's a love that has direction and motion and has a goal in mind. And that goal is the sanctification, the purity of his bride. When he's done, she will stand before him blameless, holy, spotless, and that will be you. It'll be me. You might say, well, that's not us right now. He's not done, thankfully. He's still working, isn't he? Paul says he's certain that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring to completion what he's begun on the day of Christ. He will not fail in what he's doing. And that might seem like an impossible task to you. You might say, well, I'm part of his bride and I'm very sinful. Yes, every saint who's been saved into the body is very sinful. But every saint who's been brought into that body, his bride, is being purified by the work of her husband. And his love is not aimless, but it's purposeful, and his purpose is her sanctification. You might say, well, how does he bring this about? I mean, there's lots of answers as to the ways of which, or what we call the means by which Christ purifies his bride. But the one listed for us here is his word. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the what? With the word. The Lord, our husband, uses his word to purify for himself a people. Isn't this what Jesus said when he, on the night that he was arrested and betrayed, prayed in front of his disciples? We call it the high priestly prayer. Some in church history call John 17 the Holy of Holies. Because you're invited into the most intimate councils between the Son and the Father as Christ prays. And what does Christ pray on that night? Sanctify them. How? In your truth. Your word is truth. So even the night that he died, as he's laying down his life in faithful, covenantal, committed love, seeking the good of another at cost to himself, as Christ is loving the church on that night, even then he's praying to his Father, Father, purify them with your word, with your truth, with the truth of the gospel. I love the way Peter O'Brien says the church is made pure by a spiritual cleansing. And this is accomplished through the means of the word of the gospel. And we often think of, we use the word, to talk about the whole Bible, all 66 books. And that's a good way of referencing it. But what Paul is talking about here is most limitedly the gospel, but we also know that the word of God itself in total is good and effective for the maturing of every man and woman in Christ. So at the base level, he's saying that husbands speak to your wife those truths of the gospel. And I think we could even expand it beyond that to say all of God's revealed word is useful, is living and active, the author to the book of, or in the book of Hebrews says, and it brings about Christ's likeness in the life of every Christian. It has a transforming effect because the Spirit of God empowers the Word of God to change the people of God. It's the means that He has chosen to use. And so Christ uses that in His church. He uses that for you. Have you experienced the transforming work of Christ in your life? I hope so. If you're here tonight and you say, I'm a Christian, but I've never known any change. I don't know any of the change you're speaking of. I would invite you to speak to those in your church who know you and love you and ask them, do they see any change? Because Christ is a active husband who actively changes His people. And He will do that to the point where we will one day stand before Him as a spotless bride. I love the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this scene. He says of the church, she will look young and in the bloom of youth, with color in her cheeks, with her skin perfect, without any spot or wrinkles, and she will remain that way forever and ever. Any husband who's worth his salt will tell you, when he saw his wife stand at the back of the church, the breath went out of him. As he saw the most beautiful woman God ever created. Right? Husbands should be naughty right now. Yes. Amen, verily. And Paul says, you know what? That is a picture. A poor one, but a picture of how Christ will present His wife, you, before Him one day. More beautiful than your wife on your wedding day will be the church when she's presented to Christ. And the only reason she will be that way is not for what she has done herself. It's because she's had a faithful heavenly husband who has always faithfully carried out His duties and has brought them to full fruition in her life. Friends, what that means for you as a Christian husband. Number one, it means we should praise and worship Jesus Christ for the work He's doing in our life. But it also means, how do I as a husband react to that? It means that our homes should be gospel-saturated places. If we are to lead our wife, and I think you could even say by extension, fathers raising up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, but let's speak specifically to the husband and wife in this text. Our home should be gospel or Bible word saturated places. Why? Because that's the means that God uses to purify and sanctify for Himself a people. And so husbands, do you even know your Bibles well enough to lead your wife? Well enough to speak accurately the Word of God to her? Now, you don't have to go to seminary, but you'd better be in the book. You'd better be a master craftsman when it comes to handling God's Word. One of the bad things to preaching sermons back to back is I think of things I should have said with my folks, and I say it to you. But you ask a guy who's been in a job for 10, 15, 20 years, does he know his craft? You bet he does. Ask a guy who's been an electrician for 15, 20 years, do you know your stuff? He's going to say, yes, I do. Ask a guy who's been in Christ that long, do you know your Bible? What's the answer we get? Like, oh, I don't know. I'm no expert. I didn't go to seminary. How long have you been in Christ? 15 years? 20 years? 30 years? Some of you, 40 years? There's no excuse. You'd be far better off to be a poor electrician than poor in the Word. We're to be masters of the Bible. And there's no replacement for faithful reading of it. I want to ask you, husbands, do you love your wife in such a way that your leading of her leads her to be more like Jesus Christ, or are you a detriment to her? Does the impact you have on your wife lead her closer to the Savior or drag her further away? That's hard. Because so many times in my life, I've not been encouraging to my wife. I've been a detriment. We're called to reflect the Savior. Ian Hamilton tells a story of a young friend of his that, I don't know the details to how this young man was dying, but he was dying. And this young man was leaving a wife behind after he died. And in the months leading up to his death, he decided that he would write for her a farewell letter. But you can imagine, husbands, that that'd be a hard letter to write. And when he was done, this letter was 180 pages. Now, I call those books, not letters. But he wrote his bride a 180-page letter that he wanted to leave with her. And the opening words to that book were this: the first responsibility of a husband is to see that his wife safely to glory. Safely to glory. I don't know anything else about this young man, but he sure had that right. Husbands, your first responsibility is to make sure your wife is ready to meet her true husband. Your first, foremost, primary responsibility is to make sure that she is ready to meet Jesus prepared. I've worked and crafted and tried to figure out how to say this. I hope, so my wife's, for those of you who don't know, my wife's name is Lacey. I hope that I die before Lacey dies, or after dies. I hope that Lacey dies before me. That sounds morbid, but it's what I meant to say. I want to die second. That's the safe way to do it. I hope she dies first. You might be like, that's morbid and weird. Well, maybe, but let me explain myself. When I married my wife, I signed up to this, to care for her every day of her life. And I pray, I don't know if the Lord will answer, obviously, it doesn't always work out this way, but my prayer is this: let me see her safely to the presence of Jesus and preach the gospel at her funeral. And then I'm done. My duties are done. I know it doesn't always work out that way, but that's the way I pray. I want the joy, I hope to have it, to hand her off to the greater shepherd. To hand her off to the real husband. And I was granted 14 years this June, at least a 14-year watch. And I don't know how many more years I have on watch. But my hope is that I will be faithful to present her to him when he calls for her. As a husband, that's my job. So make sure that she's ready for that meeting. So make sure that she's ready to really meet the husband that I was a poor, pathetic shadow of, but a shadow nonetheless. That's what we're called to as husbands. Husbands, do you desire your wife to be more like Jesus? And what are you doing to bring that about? Patiently, faithfully, intentionally in her life. Sometimes we want our wives to be more like Jesus so that they're easier to live with. That's not the right motivation. Do you want her to be like Christ? Because you know that is, what does love do? Seeks her good. The best thing for my wife is that she be more sanctified in Christ. I want that for her. What am I doing to do that? Husbands, what are you doing to do that? If we are to reflect how Christ has loved us, we must love our wives, not just self-sacrificially, but we must love them sanctifyingly. Well, thirdly tonight, we want to consider that a husband's love is to be sincere because Christ's love is sincere. A husband's love is to be sincere because Christ's love is itself sincere. Look at verse 28 and 29. It says that in this same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ did the church. So what Paul is about to develop for us is that there's I pick sincere because it started with an S like the others, but there's a genuineness in his love. There's a real aspect to the way that he loves the church. It's not a fancy game of make-believe that we play in marriage or that Christ plays with the church. He really, actually, sincerely loved us that way. And so Paul's going to say, let me look, husbands, you reflect Christ in his church. That's where we learn. That's the school at which we learn marriage. How did Christ love the church? He says, well, he loved the church self-sacrificially, and he loved the church sanctifyingly, but he also loved the church literally, really, sincerely, as his own body. And so, that should be the same way that we love our wives. Now, when we read that Christ loved the church as his own body, if you're like me, here's what you're tempted to do. You insert a few words into the text that aren't really there. You would say something to the effect of, well, Christ loved the church as if she were his body. It's an analogy. It's a simile. It's a word picture, right? But that's not what the text says. While it's saying that Christ loved the church in ways similar to the way that you would love your own body. And again, I would look at that and I would say, well, that's not what it says. Because if you look at verse 30, it says we are members of his body. It doesn't say it's as though we were, or it's like unto. We are his body. And friends, it's not a fancy game of make-believe. That when the Spirit of God raises up a man, woman, or child of any tribe, nation, and tongue, makes them alive, gives them faith, and by that faith they are knit to Christ, and then the recipients of all of his saving benefits. What do we call that theologically? We call it union with Christ. That we, by the Spirit's work in our life, we become united literally and fully to the Savior, so much so that we're called his body. And that's not, again, that's not fancy make-believe. Those are gospel truths. So much so that the church is so much united to the Savior that he's the head and we're the body. The union we have is similar to this, the way that a finger is a part of your body. The way that a hand, is there any doubt that this hand is part of my body? No, there's none. And he began to weave these themes. Remember, he created marriage to reflect the gospel. He started weaving these themes for us in the garden so that when we are kind of eavesdropping, I didn't mean it to be a pun, but it sort of is, on Adam and Eve in the garden, we're eavesdropping here, and we hear Adam singing to his wife, guys, if that would bless her, sing, if not, don't. But he sings to Eve, it's the first song in the Bible. And Adam says, at last, bone of bone and flesh of my flesh. When you read that, what does Paul say? This mystery is great, but I'm speaking of who and who? Christ and the church. In the gospel, Christ says over his church at last, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And he loves you as a husband loves his own body because you are his own body. And then the jump that he makes is very easy to the husband. He wove these themes for you so that we would know more about his relationship with his church. If you're in Christ tonight, you are bone of his bone. Isn't that what he says? Verse 30, you are members of his body. You are inseparably knit to him, never to be separated. What God in the gospel has united, no one can separate. I mean, isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? What could separate that union? What could separate you from the love of God in Christ? Could persecution or peril or nakedness or sword or principalities? Could anything or anyone separate you from the love of your husband? The answer is no way. Nothing. He's too great of a husband. It's impossible. Well, what does this love look like? Verse 29. Well, he uses two different words to describe it. He uses the word nourish and he uses the word cherish. Understanding nourish is pretty easy. It's to promote the health and the strength of someone. It's to give them food, to give them sustenance, to give them what is needful. The word for cherish kind of captures the idea of to give kind and generous comfort. And the word cherish comes to us from kind of a grouping of words that have to do with the way that a mother cares for her infant. Is there any harshness with a mother and a nursing infant? Not that I've ever seen. No, there's such gentleness, such care, such tenderness in the way a nursing mother deals with her nursing infant. It's one of the most beautiful things that we behold on this earth is the way of a young mother with her young child. And Paul says, that's how the heavenly husband has dealt with you. He's not harsh. He's not impatient. He's not rough. He's as tender as a mother with an infant. It's a very close, intimate word. It has, for the word cherish, it means to even warm with one's own body. Again, a picture of a mother with an infant. It's one of the most tender, intimate, affectionate words that you could use. And Paul says, that's how Christ is with you. I just ask you, has Christ been harsh with you? There's times where he's had to discipline you. But harshness, as we measure harshness, I've never found it in him. Impatient with me? No, though I've given him 1,000 occasions to be impatient just today. Rough? Never. Not him. Paul, I believe, keeps coming back to the truth he taught in chapter 4, verse 20 of Ephesians. He says, pardon me, this is the Pastor Corey, very loose translation. Pardon me, but did you learn Christ that way? And it's like that theme hangs over all of the rest of Ephesians when he's asking Christians, the way in which you act, did you learn that from Jesus? And the answer is always, no. No, we didn't. We came up with that on our own. Because if we'd learned at the feet of Christ, we would have learned that a husband is to be a nourishing, cherishing, sanctifying, sincere lover of his wife. Therefore, any husband who berates his wife, either to her face or behind her back, it doesn't matter. Any husband who's harsh with his wife, any husband who's short-tempered, neglecting, distant, or aloof, is not acting like Christ, his standard. But rather than acting like Christ, he is acting like a self-destructive fool who could not look less than like Jesus than he does. Husbands, when you're harsh, you are not reflecting to your wife the love that you have received from Christ. When we're impatient, when we're distant, when we are cold, we did not learn that from him. We just simply didn't. And I would refer you to Paul's question in verse 20 of chapter 4. Did you learn it from Jesus? No. Then don't be that to your bride. You're preaching at those moments. And husbands, I'm not saying that I don't do it. I certainly do, to my shame. But in those moments, we're preaching a perverse Savior by our actions. And that ought not be. We're called in marriage as a husband to reflect Jesus. And often we reflect a very poor one and a very inaccurate one. Look back at verse 28. How should a husband's sincere love look towards his wife? It does not say as if she was his body or similar to, or as though there were an analogy that she was his body. Husbands, we too often put a word in there. Husbands love their own wives as their body. He who loves his wife loves who? Himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. You might say, well, you feel like you're belaboring that point a little bit. I am, because I think we often let ourselves off the hook. It's not an analogy. It's a truth. Where does Paul go right after he says those words? He actually quotes from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Husbands, it's not as though she is your body. She is. She is. The words of Adam to Eve ring true of you and your wife. God has, in the sacred covenant of marriage, made two one. And only a self-destructive kind of husband wouldn't care for his own flesh, i.e. his wife. She is bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Love her as you love your body. Now, I know, guys, if I could speak just plainly to you, I know you love your bodies. Any guy who gets sick is a crash course in how well we take care of our own bodies. Now, I get that a man's sickness is 10 times what others experience. But we can be babies. I mean, I get it's a plague of plagues whenever we get a cold, but we show, don't we, how good we are at tending our own flesh, don't we? Come on, not even if it's painful, I get it. We're good at tending our own flesh. Your wife is your own flesh. Tend her like that. Tend her as bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. God, in the miracle of marriage, has done it. Care for her. To not do that would be self-destructive. To not do that would be foolish. To not do that would be to preach by your actions a perverse gospel. You should be a cherishing, nourishing, sincere husband. And just as the actions of a nagging wife can drive away her husband, So a distant and disinterested husband will drive away his wife. Now we often think of a very harsh or abusive husband. We all universally say that is sinful and wrong. And I agree, it is utterly sinful and a heinous sin for any husband to ever be that to his wife. But it is also wrong to be aloof and distant. It's also wrong to be detached from the needs of your wife. It's not enough just to not be the violent one. We have to be the caring, sincere, nurturing one as well. And you can do that in a strong way, guys. I'm not saying that you have to be super emotional, but you do need to be caring. And you do need to be gentle. If our marriages are to be aimed at the gospel, and we are called by God to reflect that gospel, as I did this morning, I want to address the younger single guys who might be here tonight. Young men who are yet to be married, this is what you're called to be. It's a big task, isn't it? Find a young lady who fears God and who wants to grow in Christlikeness. Because you will find the shepherding someone who has no interest in Christ, doesn't matter how beautiful she is, guys, you will find her to be a very difficult one to shepherd. Find a wife who loves Christlikeness, and she will be to you more beautiful than 10,000 others. So often that's not what guys would look for, right? We look for one who's beautiful on the outside and we don't pay attention to the heart. Is she leadable, teachable? Does she long to be like Jesus? Those are the things you want to look for in a wife. Young ladies, look for a young man who wants to lead you closer to Christ. Look for a young man who begins to exhibit these. I didn't say exhibits them perfectly. I don't think there's anyone in this room who even begins to exhibit them perfectly. But look for a young man who begins to show these that are evidenced in his life, that his love is sacrificial, that he does make you want to be more like Jesus Christ, and that his love is sincere. It's not hypocritical or all show. Look for a man who's interested in shepherding your soul closer to being in conformity to Christ. And you found a man who's worth marrying, probably. Paul says in verse 32 that this mystery is profound, but he's talking about the way that Christ interacts with his church. That's what we're called to reflect in our marriages. I said this morning, I'll say it again tonight, your marriage, like everything else in your life, is not about you. Your marriage is about Christ and His church. Now, husbands, I hope that in the brief time that we've looked at this text tonight, you've said, you know what? Christ is in all regards a perfect husband. And He's worthy of our praise. And He's worthy of our worshiping. He's worthy of our living lives wholesale for Him. That should be our response as a church. As a church, we should say, you know what? We as a bride of Christ have a perfect husband. And all of our needs, that's what we celebrated at the table. He's a husband who provides everything his church needs. I have in heaven a perfect bridegroom. And we as a church should rejoice in that. But we as husbands tonight, and then I think just considering this morning as well, anyone who's married here, hopefully gets to that point where we're saying or asking the question that Paul asked in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for this? Like as I went through that list, husbands, you were like, got it. Come talk to me afterwards. We'll have a very animated and creative conversation on the side. Hopefully we all just said, I fail so much at this. I look at my life, I look at my marriage, and there's so many areas where I'm going, that's not like the Savior. Maybe use a wife to say, you know what, that's not the way the church should be. Who is sufficient? If you think my marriage is to show the way the perfect husband relates to his church, and that's the whole goal of my marriage, who's sufficient for these things? And I would give you the answer Paul gave a chapter later in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He said, we are not sufficient in ourselves. We don't claim anything coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God. He doesn't say it's from within. He doesn't say, you know, husbands, dig down deep. You'll find the center of who you are, that perfect husband. It doesn't say, wives, you know, dig down deep. You'll find the center of who you are, that perfect wife. No, he says, Christian husband, Christian wife, go to God and say, this isn't true of me. Make it true. Mold me, shape me, fashion me more to be like the church to Christ or like Christ to his church. Christian, the world desperately needs marriages that do this. They need to see the gospel preached in your marriage. And do you know who else desperately needs to see? I know that God gifts people differently. But if you have kids, you have these little eyes watching mom and dad. They can connect dots that you don't think they can connect. And when they read, when they get older, Christ is a husband to his church, they'll think of you, Dad. What sorts of thoughts will come to their mind? Or when they read of the church submitting to Christ as, or the wife should submit to her husband as the church does to Christ, and they think of mom and the way mom interacted with dad. It's bigger than us, friends. It impacts our children. It impacts our families. It impacts our society. And it impacts each other. The impact you have on your spouse cannot be calculated. She's not here, so I get to boast about her a little bit. I have the most gracious, patient wife, I think, in the world, who loves me so much that it makes me want to be more like Jesus. That is a blessing. And I want to be that to her. And I hope that any married couple here, or if you're going to be married, that's your desire too. That you get to be that blessing to that one person in such a unique way that we often just take for granted. They're just there. Let's be intentional in our marriages, praying, pleading with God that they would preach a pure gospel to the world, to our children, and to ourselves for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to make these things true in us. And we confess how often they are not. We need your transforming work to be done in us. Make us a people who are selfless, not self-centered. Make us a people who desire Christ and his kingdom more than we desire ourselves and our own kingdoms. Lord, we confess we're not sufficient for these things. And our sufficiency cannot be found in ourselves. We need you. And you do supply fully what we need. So, Lord, transform each marriage in this place. Grow them in the likeness of the way you perfectly love us. Thank you that you do not ask us to reflect or show anything outside of what we've already reflected and received from you. you've loved us this way. Help us to love others, specifically our spouse, in return. I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.